Well, it is nice to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate the visitors that we have with us today. And I want to encourage you to fill out a visitor's card. If you haven't done so already, there will be an opportunity at the end of this portion of our worship and later on at the end of our worship for the day where you can place that in a basket as it goes by. If you have any questions about the way that we do things here at Monte Vista, then please reach out to any of our members. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and present to you the gospel, the good news of salvation that is offered freely to you if you accept it on God's terms. Please have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15 and what you might call the first Christian debate. Now, in the previous chapter, we read about some of the adventures and the evangelistic efforts of Paul and Silas, and those individuals make their way back to Antioch, and they spent time with the disciples there in Antioch, and they relate to them the things that had happened to them. Paul and Barnabas relate to the Christians in Antioch some of the things that happened to them along the way, especially with regard to the Gentiles who were converted to Christianity. That is a very exciting message for them. It is a very exciting piece of news for the Christians at Antioch. But not everybody takes it as good news. Some people see the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ as a problem. And it is a problem that they feel needs to be resolved in their way. So we begin in Acts chapter 15, and let's read beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now let's make some applications here. When you begin here in verse 1, you look at the plea that these individuals offer, these brethren from Judea, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when they get to Jerusalem later on in the chapter, Peter's going to point something out that I think is very important. That you're trying to impose upon them a standard that neither we nor our forefathers could ever bear. You're trying to tell them to do something, to live a certain way, to have a certain standard that we in our history have illustrated is impossible for people to keep. So why impose that standard? Why impose that standard at all? Well, I think a big part of it is appearances. That yes, maybe even the Pharisees could admit that there were certain parts of the law that they were not keeping perfectly, though I doubt that many of them would have admitted that, openly at least. But at the very least, what they could do is they could get you into conformity in all of the outward physical ways. If you're circumcised, well, maybe you're not a perfect law keeper, but hey, at least you're circumcised, and we can tack that off the list. Okay, but you know, maybe you're not a perfect law keeper, but if you're coming on Sabbaths and you're keeping the Sabbath, and if we're not letting you eat certain kinds of meat and you're following certain food laws, well, at the very least then, you are obeying or you are keeping some outward physical form of the law. And we're going to be satisfied with that. Some people are always going to feel like it's their job to serve as quasi-apostles. And what I mean by that is that people are always going to feel like it's their job to go from church to church to church, to be in the know on everything, to have every little piece of gossip, to know every preacher and to know what's going on in every church's life, so that they can tell people what they should or shouldn't do. And there will always be people like that. Antioch, after all, was an autonomous congregation within the body of Christ. Jerusalem was an autonomous congregation within the body of Christ. How Jerusalem and how Antioch conducted their affairs was their own business. And the only one that you're beholden to, whether you're Jerusalem or Antioch, is God. And if you can compare what you're doing with the Word of God and it compares accurately and favorably, then it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. But there will always be people like that who come from other places, who come from other congregations and want to tell us what to do and what is right. We have the ability to read the Bible, don't we? We have the ability to understand the will of God, don't we? And if you're not an apostle, don't act like it. If you're not an apostle, don't pretend to be an apostle. We cannot judge motives, obviously, but the effect can be very disruptive when people act like this. And I suppose that our only hope is that we can continue to appeal to apostolic authority only, where we can look at what Jesus Christ Himself has said on the subject, and we can look at what His apostles have said on the subject as well. And we can go to their teaching alone, Scripture by itself, and have some respect for church autonomy. That we can read the Scriptures and come to a conclusion, and we will be judged based on the conclusion that we come to. And every other church will read the Scriptures, and they'll come to their own conclusions. Some of their conclusions will be exactly like ours. Maybe we'll disagree on some things, but they will be judged for the conclusions they have come to. Church autonomy is so essential. Church autonomy is the New Testament pattern. And they were not heeding church autonomy when they were feeling like they could go around from church to church and tell Gentiles what they should do, even though they themselves and their forefathers could not keep this standard. And that's a real problem. That is a real problem. They felt like it was their need as well. They felt like it was important that they should keep them, that it was necessary. It was necessary to keep these things from the law. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws. That's part of the thing that the Pharisees bring out in Jerusalem, that it wasn't just the circumcision, which seems to be kind of the main brunt of it in Antioch, is we need to get these people circumcised. Later on, the Pharisees in Jerusalem add to that, we must circumcise them. It is necessary and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, it's like, well, that's when the other shoe finally dropped, right? You know, we're going to introduce circumcision, but there's a lot of other things we're going to add to that as well along the way. Sure, we're going to have you circumcised, but that's just the doorway into getting you to follow all of these other things from the law of Moses. When they say it is necessary, the question I have is, necessary for whom? For whose sake is this important? Is it really for their sake? Or is it really just for your sake? Who considered it such an important thing to have them circumcised and following the law? It was the Pharisees who had converted to Christ. The people who not that long ago Jesus was chastising in Matthew chapter 15 for loving tradition. For putting the tradition of men over what God has actually said and what God has actually expected. And God never commanded the Gentiles to be circumcised. And God never commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath day. And God never commanded the Gentiles to keep a certain set of food laws and food standards. At least not in the New Covenant. At least not in the Christian age. So I wonder, for whose sake was this all necessary? I fear that sometimes we impose things on one another not because we think it's good for somebody else or because we think it's actually for their benefit, but we impose something on other people because it's good for me. It's good for me.
because I don't want to be embarrassed by my brethren, because I don't want to have to apologize for other Christians. So I want them to keep a certain standard so I don't get embarrassed. And I think that was what a lot of it was. These were Pharisees who had converted to Christ. Give them credit, first of all, that they had become Christians. That's quite a step all by itself. Now, that they still identify themselves as Pharisees is a problem, but give them credit for at least taking the step to become a Christian. They've got a long way to go before they're really following Christ the way He would have them, but at least they took that step and they were converted. Yet they still see themselves as Pharisees, nevertheless. And when they look at the church in Jerusalem, what they see is a bunch of uneducated rubes who quit following the law. And it bothers them, and it annoys them. And this whole thing about Cornelius becoming a Christian, maybe they weren't some of those in Acts chapter 11 who were rejoicing at the news that Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit and were granted permission by God to become Christians and become part of the kingdom. Maybe these same Pharisees were in the back of the room going, "Well, great. There goes the neighborhood. I thought it was bad enough when we were letting beggars into the church in Jerusalem. Now we're converting Gentiles and Roman soldiers? Great." And they're not even circumcised. And I can't imagine there wasn't at least a twinge a bit of embarrassment in the heart of these Pharisees at what the kingdom was becoming. Like, there goes the neighborhood.
I like one little detail here before we move on to verse 6. I like in verse 3 that as they're going along the way, they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're telling other Christians about all of the work that had been done among the Gentiles, that Gentiles were being converted to Christ. And what was the result? The result was that people were rejoicing. I have a feeling that that's kind of God's providential way of doing a little nod to Paul and Barnabas, of saying, you guys feel it right now. These Pharisees are giving you a hard time. Going up to Jerusalem for a debate on circumcision isn't what you want to be doing right now. But let me throw you a little encouragement here, that as you pass through Samaria and Phoenicia, people are going to be patting you on the back and saying, wow, Gentiles are becoming Christians. That's amazing. I think that's God's little providential nod to them, saying, this is uncomfortable now. You guys are doing a good job, though. Look what this is doing to other Christians. It is encouraging them. It is building them up. People's faiths are being built up by the work going on among the Gentiles. Endure this one trial right now and keep your faith. Let's move on to verse 6. And notice verse 6. And to the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." In verse 6 it says that there was, or verse 7 it says that there was much debate. I think that's a good detail there, that God sometimes allows us to work out these issues amongst ourselves. At any moment, could Peter have simply used the power of the Holy Spirit and done a miracle and just proven to everybody what the right way is? Couldn't God have spoken through the apostles right here and right there and ended the conversation with some kind of decisive display of his power? He could have, yes. But instead, God allows much debate to happen. he allows Christians to debate one another. Healthy debate is good. We don't always feel like it at the time. Sometimes we get frustrated with each other. Sometimes we feel like we're hitting our head against a brick wall. Other times we simply find debating so uncomfortable or unpalatable that we choose not to do it at all. Healthy debate, though, is very good. It sharpens us. It helps us clarify what we really believe about something. For example, where before you might have had kind of a murky, muddy understanding on a difficult subject, you might have always had a sense of what you believed about something. Well, I kind of have an idea of what I think about instrumental music, but I wouldn't really know how to describe it if I was asked. Well, I kind of have a sense of what I believe on divorce and remarriage, but you know what? We never talk about it, so it's not like I... You know, where before you might have had kind of some murky, muddy understanding on a subject, when you are forced by circumstances to actually debate it, where you're forced to talk about it and confront the conclusions, confront the implications of what you believe about something, to draw conclusions, to take it to its necessary end, when you are forced to debate a subject, you walk away from it actually knowing what you believe. You actually know, I either believe it and I really believe it, or my mind has changed and I believe something different now. And that's incredibly healthy and helpful to the Christian. And if it hadn't been for that tough conversation, the discussion, or the debate, you might never have been refined in such a way to actually understand the Bible in a better way. God allows them to debate. And he allows much debate to happen here in Jerusalem. And God does not stop them or interrupt them or tell them to be quiet. He allows the debate to unfold. Churches have to have more frank conversations. We need to have more frank conversations so that it's not just the preacher doing all the talking. So that the information that's exchanged between us isn't just a one-way street. Good, frank conversations in men's classes and ladies' classes, in our Bible studies together, when we're gathered together in social circumstances to talk about really meaty, substantial things outside the church building, to make substantial spiritual conversations a regular part of our relationships together. And that's good for a church. That is really good for a church. So Peter stands up and he gives his piece then. He appeals to precedent. He goes back to the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he points out that it was by the Holy Spirit that he was told to go to them. That God himself appeared to Peter in a vision, showing him that sheet that was coming down with all of the unclean animals, commanding him multiple times to partake of them and eat. And lo and behold, he meets Cornelius. And he says, I get it now. I understand now that God is not a respecter of persons. That God does not show partiality. But in every nation, everybody who believes in him, everybody who's willing to confess, everybody who is baptized into the one body of Christ. And though we are all individually members of it, we are one body together. And Peter understood that after the event with Cornelius. And he goes back to that precedent and says that he made no distinction between us in verse 9. He cleansed their hearts by faith in verse 11, that they were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as us. In the same way. There aren't two doors, okay, into heaven. There's one door for the Gentiles and one door for the Jews. That there aren't two different paths to heaven that end up leading to the same place. That there aren't two different prescriptions for the spiritual problems of a Gentile and the spiritual problems of a Jew. That the prescription and the entrance to heaven, the solution, the answer is the same for us all. Our hearts are cleansed by faith, and it is by the grace of God. Precedent proves that. Precedent illustrates that. Notice Galatians chapter 3. Verse 23 on through the end of the chapter says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." And that's kind of what I think Peter is saying back in Acts 15, isn't it? This was a standard that we couldn't keep and our fathers couldn't keep. And you're trying to impose something upon the Gentiles that had always been intended to prove a point by God. The point being that we can't save ourselves purely by works of the law. Verse 24, "Therefore the law became a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we're no longer under that tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's exactly what Peter was saying. Again, it was faith and it was grace in the same way. Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's the baptism that's not mentioned in Acts 15. Be very careful. When people look at Acts 15, they want to point out that baptism is never mentioned there, as if it was faith alone that saved Cornelius, or it was faith alone that saves the Gentiles. Just because baptism is not specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 15 doesn't mean it wasn't a part of the process. That simply was not something that Peter mentioned, okay? When Peter talks about faith, he doesn't have to always mention baptism. Baptism is a part of the faith that saves us. And in Galatians 3, I think, proves that point. That yes, you were all saved by faith in Christ Jesus, but baptism was an essential, necessary, and functional part of that process. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let's pick up in verse 12. "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered." One point I want to point out here is the level of respect that they had for each other. That even though these Pharisees who had converted to Christ were causing some strife in the congregation, they had enough respect for Peter, and they had enough respect for Paul and Barnabas, and they had enough respect for James that they were silent when they were talking. They kept silent. They listened. They were willing to hear the argument. They might not have agreed with it at first, but they were willing to listen. And it's so tempting to make an application about the presidential campaign right now. Have we become such a rude culture that we can't even listen to each other anymore? Have we become such a rude culture that we're not willing to listen to somebody who we might disagree with entirely, but can't we still listen? Can't we give them an appropriate and respectful amount of time to say what they have to say, to explain their position before we feel like we have to interrupt them, yell at them, and just get into a shouting match with each other? I don't know. I don't watch the news a whole lot during years like this. Because it's just too depressing for me. It's too hard for me to sit and watch the news and look at what kind of a country we are, where you have people outside of rallies and campaign events and these sorts of things, and all they're doing is yelling at each other. Nobody's learning anything. Nobody's coming to a greater understanding, and certainly nobody is compromising. We're just yelling. We're just spitting on each other. I give a ton of regard for these Christians in Jerusalem, that even though they had a real difference between them, and it was quite a wedge that I'm sure involved emotions,
I'm sure it involved ego and pride, and I'm sure it involved a real respect and reverence for Scripture as well. Nevertheless, they had enough regard for each other as brethren in the church of Christ that they could listen. They could listen. We've got to keep that in mind.
Remember James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, James gives us some excellent advice here when it comes to our words and anger. He says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." A couple of passages from Proverbs that I'm reminded of. In Proverbs chapter 18, notice verses 2 and 4. "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." When you don't care what anybody else thinks, all you care about is revealing what you think on a subject, you're a fool. Verse 4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." Verses 6 and 7, "A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows." That means his mouth is calling for people to hit each other, harm each other, even kill each other. "A fool's mouth is his ruin," it says in verse 7, "and his lips are the snare of his soul." Now, I think it's interesting here in Acts 15, the way that only those who are directly involved and those who actually have some authority are the ones doing the talking. That they don't just open it up as some open forum where anybody can come in and say what they feel like saying. You have those who are directly involved in the conflict, and you have those who have some authority in Jerusalem, and representatives from Antioch. Important point to consider here, that if we're going to debate some things, we actually have to know our stuff. That I think there's a real problem when people debate out of ignorance. When people are just arguing because they want to be right, they want to win an argument, rather than come to a greater knowledge of the truth. What would you rather have? And of course, I'm asking this rhetorically. You know what the answer is. What would you rather have, to win an argument and to be right, or perceived to be so, or to learn what the truth is? Whatever that might involve, whether you're right or wrong, whether you lose an argument or win it, what would you rather be, to win an argument and to be right, or to learn the truth? The fact of God's grace to the Gentiles is established in Scripture here, as James is going to point out. And on that point, everybody has to agree. Everybody has to understand that Scripture is where we go. Now, unfortunately, we're out of time this morning. So I think we're going to have to make a part two out of this lesson. Because what James says, beginning in verse 13, is a significant enough passage that we should not try to rush through it in just 2 minutes. What James has to say is going to touch on our very deepest understanding of what it means to be in God's kingdom. Jew or Gentile, what James has to say is going to fundamentally change what a lot of people thought about the kingdom in the first century. What a lot of people thought about circumcision. What a lot of people thought about the law. And from here on out, from what James has to say moving forward, is going to draw a line in the sand for a lot of those Pharisees who had converted. You don't get to be a Pharisee and a Christian at the same time. It's time to choose. Do you want to be part of the kingdom? Or do you want to be a Pharisee? And keep calling for ridiculous things like adult men to be circumcised because you think it will make God happy. Now, if you're not a Christian, fortunately, you don't have to be circumcised. But there is something that God does command of you, to believe and be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16. Acts 2, verse 38. To believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There are other things that we're expected by God to do as we go through this life. There are moral expectations, expectations when it comes to worship and how we conduct ourselves as believers. But if you have not taken that first step to even become a believer, you have an opportunity right now to make things right with God by obeying the call of the gospel. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.